of the exercises used in Navy SEAL training is the corporate carrying of a log, and it's designed to build strength and endurance, and especially teamwork, because if one member slips, the word reset is immediately yelled, at which point the entire team stops until the footwork is regained and the team can continue unimpeded. And this morning, I want to yell reset when it comes to our thinking about wealth and contentment, because our biblical worldview, I think, has been a little bit corrupted by our culture. And so our views and subsequent behavior often miss the mark in these two areas. For example, wealth is usually regarded in terms of rich or poor. You know, how much do you have? Income, possessions, assets. But Solomon, the richest man on the planet during his life, comes to the conclusion after much experimenting with all the pleasures of life and all that wealth that can buy, he comes to the conclusion that wealth is not a matter of affluence. It's a matter of righteousness. See, rich and poor are kind of up to God. Okay, I mean, certainly we have a hand in how our lives play out, but the sovereignty of God sets it all up. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. You may say to yourself, you know, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So rich or poor is up to God, but righteous or unrighteous is up to us. So let's fire through parts of Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 to discover some eternal and incredibly helpful truths on this topic, because it, you know, sometimes it seems like the most sensitive nerve that runs through our body is the one that runs from our brain to our wallet. Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. It certainly is. And this thought is repeated throughout the New Testament. In Luke 16:13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the response of his audience, made up of the religious establishment at the time, proves his point. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. See, they didn't understand that love of affluence can negatively affect God's influence in your life. Not just affluence, it's the love of affluence. There's a difference here. The Bible is filled with examples of people who handled great wealth in a godly fashion. Abraham is one, we're going to hear more about him in just a moment. We have people in this church who handle affluence well, in a godly fashion. They understand that stewardship, it's not a matter of the wallet, it's not about rich or poor. It's an attitude of the heart, righteous or unrighteous. Paul picks up the theme then in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Meaning it's a love of money, a love for money that can drive us to unrighteous decisions. You know, financial stress is the number one cause of marital discord. Extended families have been torn apart due to disagreements about money or inheritances. And how much debt, how many bankruptcies are the result of unrighteous, unwise decisions in pursuit of the almighty dollar? Now, here are some figures that may surprise you, but, you know, thinking about it, they may not, considering the direction our country is heading. But the average credit card debt, including all Americans, this includes everybody, whether you have credit card debt or not, that average is $7,123. When only those who actually have credit card debt are considered, that figure rises to $15,270. I mean, what an oppressive burden to live with from month to month. You know, how many of those folks are churchgoers who don't tithe or give very little because of their situation? They feel like they can't afford to. And you think about it, and so what they're saying, it's like as if robbing God of what belongs to him is a good strategy for getting out of debt. Okay, we'll talk about more of that in just a moment. Now, I'm not suggesting that all debt is unrighteous. That, please hear me. But I believe those figures tell us that a love for things will cause us to spend money we don't have. Love for money can cause us to adopt attitudes that are selfish and fearful. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a parable about how various attitudes towards stewardship can play out in our lives. And just in case some of you aren't familiar with the story, let me quickly read it to you. It's out of Luke 10, starting in verse 30. It says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. See, there are 3 attitudes on display here, and many churchgoers exhibit 1 of those 3. The first attitude is this: what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. That was the attitude of the bandits. Right away, verse 30, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. Now, that's not an attitude we'd approve of, and in fact, even the world understands this is wrong. And yet, in Malachi 3, 8 through 10, God speaks these words. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now, granted, that was under the Old Testament, and the tithe was commanded in the law. And there are some people today who believe that we are no longer under that requirement. They view it as legalistic. I view it as life-giving. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I'm not abolishing the law. I'm going where no man has gone before, beyond the law, and I want you to go with me for your sake. I want you to go with me in living, and I want you to go with me in giving. I mean, don't forget, he gave everything. And then Jesus goes on to give examples of just what he's saying. And so let's look at them so we just have this frame of reference. For example, the Ten Commandments are part of the law. Okay, do they apply today? Well, yeah, they're the foundation for our current code of laws. Well, how do they apply according to Jesus? Because one commandment says, do not murder. What does Jesus say? But I tell you the truth. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. That's a higher standard than the law. The law says I can't kill you. Jesus says I can't even stay mad at you. The law says do not commit adultery. What does Jesus say? But I tell you that anyone looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is such a higher standard than the law. That's because grace also goes farther than the law. And what's true in living is true in giving. I want my giving to be full of grace, not full of the law. Jesus doesn't free us from the law of tithing. He takes it further. And if you still don't agree it's something that God requires, well then just how about just the fact that it's something God desires. Hundreds of years before the law was given, Abraham was returning from an incredible victory that was given to him by the hand of God. He had like 300 warriors against four different kings. It was just amazing. And in honor and recognition that all that he had won was from God, he gave a tenth to the priest Melchizedek. Nobody told him to do that. It wasn't the law yet. Why did he do that? Because tithing was in the heart of God from the very beginning. The law only states what was and is still true. It's all his. I mean, we bring the first 10% to him in recognition and honor of who God is and the great love that has been demonstrated for us. And then God places us as his stewards to manage the rest for him. It doesn't mean we give him 10% and the 90% is ours to do whatever we want with. No, we're his stewards. We manage it for him. And anything less, and we're treating God as those bandits treated that traveler. Now, I understand that's a hard truth, but it's the truth. So the first attitude that some churchgoers exhibit is, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. The second attitude is, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. Now, who does Jesus say passed by this man in the ditch? A Pharisee and a Levite. These were men of ministry. These were religious leaders. They were trained to serve God, but they're not going to do anything to help this poor man. In order for them to help him, they'd have to give up something important to them, their time, their resources, their level of comfort. You know, they've been trained to do ministry, but when it comes time to do real ministry, they turn their heads away. Their attitude is, what's mine is mine. I'm going to keep it. Reminds me of the story of the rich man, just a miserable old rich man, and he was meeting with his rabbi, and in the course of their interaction, the rabbi takes him to a window, and he says, tell me what you see, and the man replies that he sees men, women, and children. So then the rabbi takes him to a mirror, and he says, now tell me what you see, and the man says, well, I see myself. And the rabbi says, yeah, in the window is glass, and in the mirror is glass. But to the mirror is added a little silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others and see only yourself. So when it comes to your attitude on love for money, are you looking through a window or are you looking at a mirror? Now, contrast those two unrighteous attitudes with that of the Samaritan. What's mine is yours, and I'll share it with you. The Samaritan was probably not any wealthier than the Levite or the Pharisee. He certainly had other priorities that day. Yet he stopped where the others walked on by. What made the difference? His attitude, which helped him overcome any fear of bandits that he might be experiencing, helped him ignore his inconvenience and give up his possessions to take care of this man. He acted in a righteous manner. See, money is like a gauge on your car dashboard. You know, it tells you what's going on, but it's morally neutral. You know, if I run out of gas, it's not the gauge's fault. But a stupid gauge. You know, money only demonstrates what we value. If you really want to know what is important to someone, look two places. Their checkbook and their calendar. How we spend our time and money is an indication of what we value. Solomon then goes on to relate other little nuggets of godly truth that ironically have been revealed on his path to discover the meaning of life without God. Verse 11, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Wealth draws a crowd, often with their hands out. What was that popular rap phrase? More money, more problems. It's true. How many athletes have discovered too late the draining effect their entourage can have on them. Look at the people coming from everywhere to claim a kinship with Prince and benefit from his estate. When Native American casinos began to appear, suddenly a lot of folks were discovering their new bloodlines so they could qualify for a payout. And lottery winners will find themselves besieged with requests. You know, love of money can lead us to ungodly situations that then drive us to unrighteous decisions. Verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. See, money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. Finery, but not beauty. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. A passport to anywhere, but heaven. To stamp that passport, one needs to recognize Jesus is the Son of God who came to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could have a relationship with the Father. We need to admit our sin, our need for God's grace. We give control of our lives to the Creator of our lives, which in a way just makes perfect sense, and we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And at the end of this message, I will give everyone here an opportunity to do just verses 13 through 17, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This, too, is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. The righteous don't hoard. They look for opportunities to bless. Hoarding is an indication of a bag mentality. You know, we put our things in our bag and then we protect what's in the bag. A bag mentality says, well, you know, I'd like to be generous, but I don't have enough in my bag right now. The truth is, with that mindset, they'll never have enough in their bag, or feel that they don't. Hoarding results in what is known as destination sickness. Maybe you know someone that experienced that. Maybe you've experienced that. Destination sickness means you have what you want and you're still not satisfied. There's got to be something else. You do not enjoy what you have. Solomon suffered from destination sickness. It leads him to the conclusion we find in this passage from Ecclesiastes 5:18 through 6:6. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, that's key, circle, underline, star that, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them. Circle, star, underline, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children, may live many years, no matter how long he lives. If he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. I mean, this is huge. It's huge. What we just read says that the true ability to enjoy what we have, I'm talking about lasting joy here, doesn't come from those things themselves. but from God. It's a gift from God. Now, let's think about this for a moment and see if this makes sense, because the world, would you agree that the world is constantly sending the message that we have a right to stuff? We have a right to a better life. We have a right to enjoy that. I mean, we're the one. You deserve a break today. Have it your way. You know, we hear that message over and over and over again. So how can we have gratitude to God if we believe we're only getting what we deserve? The city temple church is located in London, and their congregation is a restaurateur named Emil Mettler. He's a close friend. He was actually a mission agent for Albert Schweitzer. And he would never allow a Christian worker to pay for a meal in his restaurant. But once he did happen to open his cash register while the secretary for the London Missionary Society was there, and among the cash and the coins, the secretary saw a 6-inch nail. And he wondered about that, and finally asked, why is that nail in there? And Mettler explained, I keep this nail with my money to remind me of the price that Christ paid for my salvation and of what I owe him in return. See, contentment is not measured by how much you have, but by how much you enjoy what you have. It's not a matter of rich or poor. It's a matter of attitude. Solomon says, you may be blessed with a large family, with a long life, but you would be better off never being born if you miss this important truth. God enables us to experience joy in our circumstances. He does. If you're not able to enjoy what you have, the problem isn't with those things or the lack of things. The problem is your relationship with God. You're letting your eyes distract you from what's in your hands, keeping you from enjoying what God has placed there. And so you'll always be, you know, searching forward or looking backward for contentment, but never enjoying the present or his presence. William Randolph Hearst, maybe some of you know him. He was a famous guy earlier lived in the 19th century, or 20th century, I'm sorry, 1900s, but he amassed one of the great fortunes of our time. He's a great newspaper man. And he ended his days amidst all the opulence and splendor of this castle that he had built in Southern California. And he spent his days in the basement playing movies that his mistress from Hollywood had made. He just played them over and over again in an effort to eke out some degree of enjoyment from his past. In fact, if you've seen the movie Citizen Kane, that character was based on Hearst. And those of you who've seen the movies know it doesn't end well. And you know, I can see Solomon doing that, just sitting in his palace, you know, rejecting the food that's being offered to him, waving away the sycophants and the concubines that vie for his attention, wondering where it all went so wrong. You know, what happened to the young man who cherished his God and his bride with outrageous intimacy? What happened to the man who used the wisdom God had granted him to write down so many life-shaping proverbs? See, that man no longer dreams. He's left trying to wring the last ounce of pleasure out of memories that are fading with time. And that's what happens at the end of a life pursuit when the object of that pursuit is earthly wealth and not divine relationship. See, that's not God's desire for us. God wants us to have more dreams than memories. And it doesn't matter what age we are. He still wants us to have more dreams than memories. That's a sign of a spiritually healthy life. That's also the sign of a spiritually healthy church, that we never feel like we've gotten there. And sure, I mean, we need to stop and celebrate from time to time. That is important. But then we need to evaluate. Okay, Lord, how do we take that next step? And in this case, it's asking a series of pertinent questions that Solomon had just spent two chapters answering for us. So maybe you want to write these questions down somewhere in your outline. Here's question one. Are you pursuing wealth greater than you're pursuing Jesus? Are you pursuing wealth greater than you're pursuing Jesus? That's an easy one to check. Look at your calendar, your checkbook. What do they tell you? Question two, do you enjoy what you have? Are you content, or do your eyes distract you from what God has placed in your hands? You know, too often we ask, God, why haven't you blessed me? Here's the correct answer. God, why am I dissatisfied? Question three, who's coming to your funeral? Are you investing in people? Looking through a window? Or only at a mirror? Question four. Who has the final say? We didn't cover it this morning, but the end of chapter six, Solomon makes it pretty clear who has the final say. Do you accept that God is smarter than we are? And maybe there's just some knowledge that we can't handle at the moment. We just don't know why things are happening the way they are, but we need to trust God. I mean, how kind would it be for me to put my daughter to bed and end by saying, Anna, did you know that there are these really small spiders that if they bite you, you die? Good night, sweetheart. We should be like kids on the side of the pool, just, you know, jumping into dad's arms. You know, kids, they don't wonder about water displacement or trajectory theories. They just jump because they trust dad. He's going to catch them. And he's going to catch you. God gives us the ability to enjoy. You know, even in the most dire or painful of circumstances, and I have to tell you, that was hard for me to believe that, you know, joy could be found in the most unlikely places. But further study led me to Hebrews 12:2, and I had one of those aha moments. You know, I felt like Solomon must have when his ignorance under the sun, and he's looking over here, leads him straight back to God's truth. Well, that's kind of what happened to me. It led me straight back to Hebrews 12:2. And listen carefully to what it says. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you know, when it comes to Jesus, you wouldn't expect to see joy and the cross in the same sentence. I mean, it's a great joy for us because it's freed us from the penalty of sin, but so joyful for him. And yet, Jesus knew his purpose in life, and it brought him great joy. That joy was a gift from God. God enabled him to experience that joy. Our joy is a gift from God. Joy results from fellowship with God. Fellowship results from spending time with him and doing what he says. And that would describe the life of Jesus. Jesus said he was glorifying God by completing the work God gave him to do on the cross. That glorification consisted not only of his obedience, but his attitude. We glorify God by enjoying what he gives us, whether it's painful or pleasant, because we know he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's smarter than we are. He knows what we need. And so he sent it to us in the form of his son, Jesus. Jesus provided salvation for all mankind by paying the infinite penalty for our sin. that God's perfect justice required. I mean, there really isn't anything complicated about it. And forgive me if sometimes that we make it seem complicated, because it's just this: God created a perfect world, sin broke it, Jesus fixed it, and we can receive it. Jesus suffered the ultimate punishment for our unholiness, and in the process committed the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, dying on the cross. And then he rose 3 days later from the grave to demonstrate God's resurrection power, the same power that wants to make its home in you. Whoa! So here's the deal. We confess our mistakes, our need for a Savior. We invite Jesus into our lives to take over, and he does. Now, that seems a bit one-sided, doesn't it? Jesus' part is he dies a brutal and horrible death. Our part is we admit our need for that death. And yet he thinks he's getting the best end of the deal because he gets us. And he deserves every person that he died for. What a Savior. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. And if you want to make a commitment or a recommitment to Christ this morning, then just pray along with me in your heart. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of your unconditional grace and merciful salvation. I understand that nothing I am or do will get me to heaven, but Jesus Christ died for me and rose again the third day. I place my trust in Jesus Christ alone as my only way to heaven. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. Now help all of us to enjoy what has been given to us, to live under a blessing instead of a burden. We can't spend or save or work or beg or borrow our way to a satisfied life. That contentment only comes from you. May we pursue you with the passion and perseverance you so richly deserve, and glorify your name by bringing divine joy into an increasingly broken world. Amen.